Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Jesus is mighty to save. That's the theme of this passage we'll be looking at this morning. We conclude today the second part in this series, Grateful for the Gospel. And next Sunday, we'll begin an extended series out of 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through chapter 7 on the authentic gospel life. We looked 2 weeks ago at Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 14. Incidentally, this is the time, if you are in kindergarten through third grade, you want to go to children's church, there is Lisa back there waving her hand, so you're welcome to go back there and find your way back. This is a new transition for those of you who aren't tuned in. Our children are staying in here for the singing time and then going out at this time, and it looked like it sort of worked. We looked 2 weeks ago at Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 14. Our passage today continues that in verses 15 through 20. It's considered by most scholars to be a song, verses 15 through 20, because the grammatical structure of the Greek in this section is written in poetry rather than in prose. It doesn't come through in the English so much, but that is the way it is written in the Greek. And if you were to draw a diagram of this section, you'd go back to verse 13, where we read, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And we would draw a line down from the word Son, and on that line we would attach everything that's written in these six verses, verses 15 through 20. They're entirely about this one who has become our Savior and our King. I'm reading from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." This is God's word. Let's pray together before we begin this passage. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather this day in your name without fear of danger or retribution. Our thoughts turn to brothers and sisters in the Mideast today, some perhaps facing injury or facing death, even as we pray in this moment. We pray for their deliverance. We pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them, confirm for them your presence and your grace and your mercy and your love in their lives. May we come to think of their sufferings as we would someone in our immediate family. As we look again at this prayer of Paul for the Christians in Colossae, by your Spirit, Lord God, release in our lives today the message and the power of these words. In the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this prayer that Paul prays for the Christians in the city of Colossae. And we noted in verses 9 through 11 that Paul prays for them. Doing a little review here. Paul prays for them for God to do for them things they could not do for themselves. He prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which in turn would cause them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him in all respects, which would cause them to bear fruit in every good work and would cause them to increase in the experiential knowledge of God. All of this would be brought about by God filling them with the knowledge of His will, by God filling them. And Paul goes on, that they might be strengthened according to His glorious might. Again, the passive verb, be strengthened. It is God who must do the work in us. And it is His might, not ours. And finally, Paul writes that all of this will result in the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, or endurance and patience. Endurance and patience are the end result of the work that Paul prays for God to do in them. But this transformation that Paul prays for is all God's doing, working in them by the Holy Spirit. It's only when we get to verse 12 that we find that which we are able to do. The very thing that brings to reality the work of God that Paul outlined in verses 9 through 11. That's going to be triggered here by our response in verse 12 and following. Giving thanks to the Father. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is in giving thanks for what God has already done in our lives in the gospel. It is giving thanks for what God has already done for us in Christ. My increasing gratitude for what Christ has already done for me is what releases the ongoing work of God in my life, is what Paul is saying in these verses. For most of my Christian life, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I thought I would grow in my Christian life by working harder at being patient, by working harder at being more loving, by working harder at being joyful. I need to work hard at getting those things into my life. However, Christian growth comes not first from behaving better, but first from believing better. Growth in a Christian life comes not first from behaving better, but from believing better. Sanctification, or growth in salvation, comes from a deepening appreciation of what Christ has already done for me. The false teachers in Colossae were telling these Christians that they needed to, they were saying that to gain the abundant life that Jesus offered in John 10:10, I come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. To get that abundant life, it requires a bit more than faith in Christ. That faith in Christ is a good starting place, but that to enjoy the fullness and the freedom that God has for us, we need more than just Jesus. That's what the false teachers in Colossae were teaching, and that's what Paul is warning against. It is a false notion, as Pastor Oren explained so powerfully last Sunday, it is a false notion that contentment or fulfillment is somehow to be found in the circumstances or the accomplishments of our lives. By the way, the last 4 weeks we have not collaborated on our sermons, but they have amazingly, by God's grace, worked together. But it is a false notion that somehow contentment or fulfillment are to be found in the circumstances and the accomplishments of our lives. In response, Paul writes, everything we need is in Christ. Everything we need is in Christ. Too often, we Christians today are looking in all the wrong places. You will never find, and I will never find, all of the fulfillment, all the freedom, all the contentment we crave anywhere else except in Christ. But these Colossians, if indeed they already had everything they needed, then why were they still feeling somehow empty, feeling somehow that something was missing, feeling somehow unfulfilled? We saw the reason 2 weeks ago in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter explains that the reasons the Christians there didn't have the qualities of godliness in their lives, the reason they weren't being fruitful, the reason they weren't increasing in their Christian life was because they had forgotten the gospel. They had forgotten their purification from sin. They had spiritual amnesia. And in these verses 12 through 14, Paul tells these Colossian Christians to go back and give thanks for the things that were theirs in the gospel, for the things that were theirs in Christ, that were theirs in what Christ had already done for them. Rediscovering the gospel is the hard work of the Christian life, because the gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God, and our flesh hates the gospel. The flesh will always look for something else to fill that void, to deal with that guilt. Paul now moves away from the process of the gospel to the person of the gospel. Verses 12 through 14, the process of the gospel, now 15 through 20, into the person of the gospel, from what was done for us to the person who did it for us. Verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have complete rescue. He rescued us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness where all was futile and hopeless. He rescued us. We have complete rescue. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And all of this comes to us because we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. True gratitude for our salvation should lead us to a greater love for the Savior who made it all possible. All of the things in verses 12, 13, and 14 are true for us only because in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Christ redeemed us, paying the debt we owed but couldn't pay, giving us full forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, forgiving us for sins we will commit tomorrow, past, present, and future, giving us forgiveness by taking them on himself. Only then could we be qualified to share in the inheritance with the saints in light. Only then, having full forgiveness in Christ, could we be transferred, having our sins put on Christ, could we then be transferred from the domain of darkness to the saints, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Only because Jesus won for us redemption and forgiveness can that happen. So that raises the question, who is this king in our new kingdom? Who is this king who gave his life for the sins of his subjects? What king would do that? Who traveled to the filth of earth to rescue from the slave market of sin? Who traveled from the realms of heaven to the filth of earth to rescue us from the slave market of sin? Who was this? And who now reigns above all as Lord of lords and King of kings? We have been transferred to a new kingdom, and now we have a new king. And Paul wants us to know what sort of king we have, what sort of Savior this is. Verse 15 begins, for he is the image of the invisible God. Verses 15 through 20 are written to describe this beloved Son of God in whom we have our salvation. As I mentioned, most scholars believe that these verses to be a song, and we don't know whether Paul used a song that was already existed or whether he wrote it himself. We don't know that. But in this song, Paul makes sweeping statements about Christ. Six times in five verses, he uses the word all. And in every verse, he uses the words all or everything. Paul moves from prayer in verses 9 through 14 to praise in verses 15 through 20. In these five verses, Paul shows two things. First, he shows the supremacy of Christ over all creation in verses 15 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 20, he shows the supremacy of Christ over the church. the supremacy of Christ over all creation. Paul opens this song of praise in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Adam was made in the image of God, but Christ is the image of God. Adam was made in the image of God, but Christ is the image of God. Genesis tells us that we were made in the image of God, that we were in some way fashioned and made like Him. And that image is what sets us apart as humans from the rest of creation. We alone are eternal beings. We alone have the ability to reason, to use language, to enter into a relationship with God. But we do not possess all power, all knowledge, and the other attributes that belong only to God Himself. The word image here is from the word icon in Greek, and it means exact representation. Exact representation. Icon conveys the meaning that Christ is whatever God is. Christ is whatever God is. Spiritual, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, all the attributes of the eternal God, Christ is. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus in these words that we read, that Clark read for us, as the radiance of His, that is the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. In John 14:8, when Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? If the Father were to be visible, this is what you would see, Philip." Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan's program is to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the icon of God. Satan doesn't want men and women to see that Christ is the very image of God. And when we make Christ anything less than infinite God, we darken the light of the gospel. It is no longer the good news that God intends it to be in our lives. A little boy was drawing a picture on the floor one day as his mother was working. She said to him, "What are you drawing?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." "But no one knows what God looks like," she said. "They will when I'm done." There's a rather profound truth in that story when it's applied to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is also firstborn, Paul says, of all creation. And this passage has been misinterpreted by men from Arius in 300 AD all the way up to present time, and is in this present time. Arius and others have looked at this passage and concluded that Christ must have been a created being, that He was first of the created being, but He was not co-equal with God. He was like us, a part of creation, just a higher part of creation. And this error is carried forward today by Jehovah's Witnesses. But if Christ is not God, you can never be sure He's big enough to provide for you the rescue, the redemption, the forgiveness, and the fullness that you need. Members of Jehovah's Witness might have come to your door recently. They can never be certain they will make it to heaven. And so they work hard. They work very hard to build a portfolio of good works to qualify themselves, because a created Christ is not big enough by Himself to secure salvation for other created beings. Paul clarifies this in verse 16. "By Him all things were created, and if all things were created by Christ. He cannot be a part of creation. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The word firstborn can refer to time in Greek, but most often in Greek it refers to status. That is, that the firstborn means first in status. First in status. Other examples of this in Scripture, Exodus 4, God makes the nation of Israel his firstborn. Wasn't the first nation, but he makes the nation of Israel his firstborn, first in status. Jacob, the secondborn, becomes firstborn in rank in Genesis 27. In Psalm 89:27, God promises to make David his firstborn of all the kings of the earth, first in status. Verse 15 says, he is the firstborn of all creation. And verse 16 begins, for by him, for by him. Verse 16 and 17 explain why Christ is the firstborn of creation, why he is the first in status in creation, why he is supreme over creation. For by him all things were created. The first reason that Christ is supreme over all creation is he created all things. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The writer of Hebrews writes that God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He created all things. Jesus is supreme over creation because he created all things. He is firstborn, first in status, because he created all things. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Paul says that all things were created both in the heavens and on earth. In other words, the things on earth and the things beyond the earth, everything in the universe, Christ has created. But Paul doesn't want to leave anything to doubt. He says, things visible and invisible. All the things we can see and all the things we cannot see. Because of Colossians, these false teachers in Colossae might say, well, they might agree, yes, Christ created the material universe. But they might say there are spiritual forces and spiritual beings with huge powers that we cannot see because they are invisible. But Paul is clear, those two were created by him. And then he goes on to list ranks and levels of invisible spiritual beings, which would include angels, fallen angels, demons, and the myriads of other created spiritual beings in the universe. Christ created them all. Let there be no doubt, he is more powerful, Paul says, than all of them combined. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. We could illustrate this in the construction of a building. We, in this last year, had a house built, and we sat down with the architect and checked in on the builder and have kind of some firsthand experience with this. But in the construction of a building, the architect draws up the plans. He said, oh, we'd like to have a little closet here. So they cut some part of the garage, put a closet there. The architect draws up the plans. The building is created by him. And then her, in this case, in our case, him in the case of Christ. The architect draws up the plans. The building is created by him. He then turns the plans over to a contractor or a builder who constructs the building according to the design made by the architect. But the architect doesn't own the building. The contractor does not own the building. The contractor turns the keys over to the owner, the person for whom the building was built, the person who will control the use of the building, the person to whom the building belongs. Christ is the architect of creation. He is the builder of creation, and he is the owner of creation. Another way of stating it is he is the source, the means, and the goal of all creation. He is the source and the means and the goal of all creation. By him, through him, and for him are all things. Christ is the firstborn of all creation because he created it all. Verse 17, Christ is preeminent above all creation because he is before all things. He preceded everything. When the universe had its beginning, Christ already existed. When the universe had its beginning, Christ already existed. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity, about Christ. John 1, 2, and 3, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Christ existed before the universe in eternity past. When creation began, it had already been there from eternity past. In union jobs where I worked, people with seniority got the best jobs. And in some cases, if they wanted to, they could bump less senior members to avoid a bad shift assignment. Got me a lot of graveyards. In the parlance of union work, Christ has ultimate seniority. Nothing in creation was there before he was. Verse 17 continues, he sustains all things. In him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. That is an amazing, amazing statement. He is the difference between cosmos and chaos. He is the difference between cosmos and chaos. Without Christ, things would disintegrate. Without Christ, things would fragment and fall apart. He's holding all things together. He holds all things together in the physical universe. He holds together all the things in the physical universe. Gravity is absolutely essential to the operation of the universe and life on Earth. But why is there gravity? Richard Swinson, a physicist, writes this, "At the deepest level, we do not know why there is gravity." The president of MIT observed in 1995, "We do not understand what mechanism generates mass in the basic building blocks of matter." The interpretation of that is, we don't know why there's gravity. President of MIT, 1995. Physics professor Hans von Baer writes, "Gravity passes through all materials, affects all matter equally, has no opposing force, no shield, no anti-gravity. Only God can turn it on and turn it off. Inexorably, it draws form out of chaos." Close quote. Physicists also cannot explain. He holds all things together. That's the point we're on here. Let's not get lost. He holds all things together, and it's amazing. Physicists also cannot explain why the nucleus of the atom, tightly packed with positively charged protons, which repel each other, doesn't blow itself apart. When the binding force of the nucleus is broken, the result is thermonuclear chain reaction. 2 Peter 3:12 describes the end of our present universe in these words, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." When the one who holds together The nucleus of the atom releases his grip. The universe converts from matter to energy. He holds all things together. Christ holds together all the aspects of the physical universe. Remember, this is why he's preeminent. Christ also holds together everything in the church. Ephesians 2, 14 and 16 explains that. Sin divides. Sin fragments. In the garden, sin divided Adam and Eve against God. Sin divided Cain against Abel. Sin divided Absalom against his father. The northern 10 tribes against the southern 2 tribes. And down through the ages, countless millions have died in battles and wars. In sickening testimony of sin's divisive power. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, ever seeking to divide and to fragment. Look what he's doing. Look what she's doing. You don't know what they might be doing about you. But in Christ, people are held together. In Christ, people are held together. Ephesians 2:14 speaks of the peace that Christ has brought between people. In this case, the Jews and the Gentiles. Between people who would never have a conversation. Between people who would never voluntarily sit at the same table. Between people who distrusted and despised one another. Christ has brought peace. Verse 14 of Ephesians 2. For he himself, Ephesians said, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that in himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. One of the reasons Paul says that Christ went to the cross was so that we in the church might be one. We might demonstrate the sacrificial love of Christ for one another. Whenever we lose our love for other believers, we're walking away from the cross and from the way of life that Christ died to purchase for us. He holds together all things. In him, all things hold together. In verses 18 through 20, Paul now sets out to show that not only is Christ supreme in all, over all creation, he is also supreme over the new creation, which at this point in time is represented by his body, the church. The false teachers in Colossae might reply at this point, well, Christ might be supreme in creation, but and in the natural world, but living our Christian life, we need other things. Verse 18, Paul uses 3 words to show Christ's supremacy over this new creation now represented in the church. In the church, he is the head, he is the beginning, and he is the firstborn. That's why he's supreme. He's the head, he's the beginning, and the firstborn. Verse 18 begins, he is also the head of the body, the church. As the head of the church, Christ controls every part of the church. He says our head controls every part of what we do in our body. He gives it life. He gives it direction. This infinite Christ who created the universe and all that is in it, visible and invisible, who holds it all together by his infinite might, this same Christ is the head of the church. This same Christ who holds it all together, who made it all, is the head of the church. It's safe to say that the church is the most powerful organism on the face of the earth. No wonder at all that Christ could say with confidence, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not only is Christ the head of the church, he is also, Paul says, the beginning of the church. As Christ is the beginning of creation, so he is the beginning of the church. Just as Christ is the beginning of creation, so he is the beginning of the new creation. He was the beginning of the old creation. He's the beginning of the new creation, the church. The universe, the entire cosmos had its beginning in Christ. In the same way, the church has its beginning in Christ. Paul's point to the Colossians is that outside of Christ, there is no church. There is no church. Don't go there. Don't look there. Christ began the church. That the ancient beliefs that existed outside of Christ have nothing to do with his church, because they were trying to draw these in Colossae. Don't pretend the church is somehow an extension of some other religion or tradition or philosophy. Any religion or belief system that does not depend entirely on the death and resurrection of Christ cannot offer any hope whatsoever of reconciliation with God. There is no other way to God but through Christ alone. It's the idea today that other religions are also somehow leading men to God. They are not. They are not. That sounds really, really intolerant to our 21st century ears. But a compass that points only to the north can be equally considered intolerant unless you care about your destination. Verse 18 continues, "He is the firstborn from the dead." Same word again, firstborn. But in this case, Christ is actually both first in time and first in status. He was not the first to be resurrected. Lazarus had already been resurrected. There were Old Testament resurrections. But Christ was the first to be resurrected with eternal new life. He was the first fruits of this new creation. He's the down payment that guarantees everything that will eventually follow. But there's more. Christ goes on to say that he is the firstborn from the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Romans 1:4 says of Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Paul says it is his resurrection that assures that Christ will have first place in everything. The power that created the universe came to a laser focus on a cold tomb in Jerusalem, and in that instant brought forth life out of death, righteousness out of sin, and launched a brand new creation that would infinitely outlast and outshine the fraying fabric of this present dying universe. We sometimes think that the resurrection was the conclusion of the good news of the gospel. But the central truth is this: the resurrection is just the beginning of the saving, renewing, resurrecting work of God that will have its climax in the restoration of the entire cosmos. In Revelation 21:5, Christ says, "Behold, I am making all things new." For those of us who have found forgiveness of sins in Jesus, one day there will be no more sickness. One day there will be no death. We will have sinless bodies in a sinless world. We will live forever. For those who trust Jesus, the best is yet to come. Why will we ever settle for anything smaller or less than Christ? That's Paul's point to Ray Allen and to everybody else here in this passage. We get excited when our quarterback throws a good game. We get excited when our candidate gets elected. We get excited when our band comes to Portland and we have tickets. But we have been rescued from the domain of eternal darkness and hopelessness and given full citizenship. Full citizenship in the kingdom of eternal light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Our future is as bright as Christ himself. There is no better place to live than in the kingdom of his dear Son. And someday, that which now is only faith will be the reality of everyday life forever. As Pastor Warren said last week, too often we live our lives based on our circumstances. But when we truly believe that the incomparable Christ is now our Savior and our King, our circumstances will no longer matter. If I truly understood and I truly believed what it means to have Christ as my Savior and my King, and to be a part of this amazing kingdom, nothing else would really matter. Why would we settle for something smaller than Jesus? Paul goes on in verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself." Reconciled means restored to a relationship of peace. Restored to a relationship of peace. Reconciliation means a sinner who's separated and alienated from God by the barrier of sin, and separated by spiritual death, and separated by God's holy character, can be restored to fellowship with a holy God. A sinner can be restored to fellowship with a holy God through that which God has done for mankind in His Son Jesus. That's what reconciliation means. The Greeks had also a different word for reconciliation, and that word referred to a two-way or mutual reconciliation. Reconciliation depended on the work of both parties. But that word is never used. Never used in the New Testament of our reconciliation with God. Because ours is a one-way reconciliation. We had nothing to do with it. Reconciliation is man-word, not God-word in its direction. God is reconciling man unto Himself. God has never needed to be reconciled to man. He has always loved man. In the words of one writer, "Jesus did not come in order that God might love man, but because God loved men." Some scholars throughout history have taken these words to reconcile all things to Himself, to mean that eventually all people will be saved, and that when all things are brought into a peace relationship with God, even Satan and the fallen angels will be saved. And you may encounter people who believe that even in some evangelical churches today. However, reconciliation is described in verse 22 as being made holy and blameless and beyond reproach before God. That's what reconciliation involves and is. And many scriptures make it clear that outside of faith in Christ, no one can be made holy and blameless. Whatever Paul intends in this verse, it's safe to assume he is not teaching that Satan will one day be in heaven. In my view, Paul is talking about the old creation in verses 15 to 17, and in verses 18 through 20, he's talking about the new creation. And in the new creation, everything will be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. There's also some uncertainty about what the word fullness refers to. When it says, for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that is Christ. In the context again, I believe it refers to the reconciliation of all things. The fullness of our reconciliation is in Christ. False teachers were telling the Christians in Colossae, Jesus is not enough. For a full rescue, full redemption, full salvation, there are other things you need to have in your life. Not so. Paul writes, it pleased the Father that the fullness of our reconciliation should be in Christ. Nothing else is needed. In Christ, the war is over. The wall of sin that separated us from God is torn down forever. We are approved. And God loves us just as He loves His own Son. Because when He looks at us in Christ, He sees only the goodness and the righteousness of His own Son. Paul concludes this hymn by saying, peace and reconciliation was made through the cross. Peace and reconciliation was made through the cross. It pleased the Father that the fullness of God's reconciliation with an unwilling and unworthy mankind would rest on Christ. But the high cost of the reconciliation that God wanted would be the death of His own Son. That this innocent, righteous, obedient Son would take on Himself the worst sins of all mankind. And for those sins, He would die the most shameful and horrible death known at that time. It pleased the Father that this job would rest on Christ. After building in these verses, 15, 16, 17, building this crescendo of preeminence and power and supremacy of this one who is now our King, Paul caps it off by saying, the reconciliation of the cosmos from the creation of the new heavens and the creation of the new earth to forgiveness of your sins and forgiveness of my sins, all of this was going to be accomplished in all of all places in His dying breath on a Roman cross. In God's plan, the one who was very God, the one who created it all, would enter the world that had rejected His authority, and on a bloody cross, He Himself would pay the price for their rejection, reconciling. And Paul's message here is He has done it. He is mighty to save. Jesus is big. The gospel is big. Our sin is big. God's grace is big. And our rescue is big. Jesus is mighty to save. Why would we settle for anything less than Jesus? We will never find, speaking to myself here too, we will never find in anything created the freedom, the fulfillment, the meaning, and the purpose we were designed to find only in the Creator. Everything in the universe was made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. That means that you and I were created for Jesus. We were designed by our Creator for Jesus. We were designed by our Creator to find fulfillment and meaning and purpose in Jesus. No created thing, no amount of money, no amount of status, no reputation, no relationship, no ambition, no pursuit, the well-being of your children or marriage, no created thing can be for you or be for me what the Creator alone can be. No created thing can provide for you or provide for me what Jesus alone can provide. In verses 12 through 14, Paul wants for us hearts grateful for our incredible salvation. And in verses 15 through 20, he wants for us hearts captured by our incomparable Savior. So that, hearts captured by our incomparable Savior, so that we will be empowered and equipped to resist the temptation to look to anything smaller than Jesus for the freedom and fulfillment and contentment that we long for. Hearts grateful for our incredible salvation, and hearts captured and captivated by our incomparable Savior. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, writes, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. Unless we realize and recognize Christ's size and Christ's supremacy, there is no way we'll be able to resist the temptation to bank on things smaller than Jesus. The ushers will come forward, prepare to receive this morning's offering. Please pray with me. Father, Paul makes it so clear in this passage. Christ is supreme. Christ is amazing. Jesus is big. The gospel is big. Our sin is big, but God's grace is big, and our rescue is big. Open the eyes of our heart to see the greatness of our Savior and the greatness of our salvation. You are a great God. It's a joy, it's a privilege to honor you this morning with our offerings today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing this song, I'd like to read again the words of our text, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, Jesus is big, the gospel is big, our sin is big, God's grace is big, our rescue is big. Jesus is mighty to save, not only to save us from our sin, but to save us from slavery to smaller things and to save us from wasting our lives. Our God is mighty to save. I close with 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. Have a blessed week.